Before we began a study of a very wonderful book of the New Testament, the book of Revelations, I wonder if we could pause wherever we are and ask God's grace to help us understand one of the central books of the New Testament, period. Shall we pray? Father, there are some times when you are so very near and obvious that we literally feel your presence, and those are good times. Those are times of security and warmth, a great deal of pleasure. But very frankly, Father, there are also times when you are so remote and so distant that we tend to even doubt your existence. We come, our Heavenly Father, believing that you made us, and whatever you have made is good. Help us during the study of Revelation not only to discover something that was said once to people who lived then, but we pray, Father, that your Spirit would speak to ours and that meaning would come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Someone has said that only a madman would study the book of Revelations, and if you did not approach it in madness, you would be mad when you left the study of it. There is a feeling among some people that the book of Revelations is not intended to be understood, that it is wrapped in the mystery of God, and that man in his limitation cannot penetrate utter mystery. I do not believe this. And this is not the approach that I'm going to take. I believe that the book of Revelations is a piece of apocalyptic literature. And the very word itself, apocalypsos, translated into English, apocalypse, means to unveil. It means like the parting of a curtain in the beginning of a dramatic event. I believe that while a great deal of New Testament literature is written in an analytical and rational way, that the book of Revelation necessitates a creative imagination, and that it speaks not only to the cognitive faculty, but it also speaks to the experiential, and that you do not fully appreciate and understand the book of Revelation simply by a cognitive approach with charts and maps, but it is to be experienced. If you were to take one slice of our current history, such as this date, August the 22nd, and with a pair of scissors cut the political cartoons from all of the English-speaking newspapers that appear on this day, you would have a collage of political and social comments made. I'm sure that there would be a political cartoon on Watergate with some English heading underneath. There may be some comment on ITT. There may be a political comment on rehabilitation of Vietnam. There is perhaps a political cartoon on the coming confrontation between China and Russia. Suppose that you were to take all of these cartoons out of the paper and just put them in sequence. But rather than take the English headings as they appear, ask Henry Kissinger to write the comment, or any other person who was born in a language other than English, and ask him to put the words down. For very frankly, the Greek language used in Revelation is the language of a person who is not at home in the Greek language. And if the author of Revelation is John the Gospeler, then he is not refining his writing, but he is in cartoon form. He is in the form of images, which we will later call visions. He is taking a very central, crucial truth and making a very brief comment. A good Greek writer, when he sees horsemen walk across the stage, would not have introduced them with the language, "Come right now." So all through the book of Revelation, if you look at it linguistically from the point of Greek, it is very poorly written as far as logic is concerned. What you have here is a man working in a language that is not his own, presenting a series of very pregnant, potent visions addressed primarily to the Asian church, but it is to reveal a victorious Christ in the midst of tremendous upheaval. So I think that it's necessary to take the time today to think about apocalyptic literature. From about 200 years before the birth of Christ until 200 years after the birth of Christ, there came into being a whole body of biblical literature that we call apocalyptic literature. When you read it, and modern publishers that are publishing all of these paperbacks, when you read it, you have a tendency to go to the Old Testament book of Daniel, Ezekiel, and Joel, and say, aha, he is doing here in Revelation exactly what is being done in the prophetic books of Daniel, Joel, and Ezekiel. Be careful. The particular apocalyptic literature of this period begins with the coming of the Jewish people out of a Babylonian background, where they were strongly influenced by a Persian Zoroastrianism monotheistic type religion, which really didn't upset people, because the near monotheistic views of Zoroastrianism was so similar in part to Judaism that they didn't get into a hassle. But with the coming of the Greek culture over Judaism, there began to be real conflict, and it is going to erupt in any kind of national upheaval. Whether it be the Maccabean period, or whether it be a Greek philosophical period, or whether it be the militaristic period of Rome. In times of distress, in the dark days when their nation is being threatened, the Jewish people are going to produce apocalyptic literature, which means that it is both covered and revealed. It will be covered to those that obviously it must be covered to, but it will be tremendously revealing to those that need it. It will be written in a cryptic manner, because it is being produced in a dangerous time. It has as its purpose both to conceal and to reveal. It will at times be so near prophecy that you're going to be led into the false view that it is prophecy, that it is purely prophetic. But this is a mistake. The prophecy of the Old Testament period deals in short-term events. Apocalyptic literature is predictive. It predicts that which is to come, but it is never short span. It is always futuristic, and it is always over the long period. Now, I see you look blank. Let me give you a reason for being careful. One of the modern ways of handling the apocalypse of Revelation is to say, all of these visions have to do with that horrible church, the Roman Catholic. And right here, this vision has to do with the Roman Catholic Church under the apostasy of etc., etc., etc. So there is a whole stream of interpretation that looks at the book of Revelation in its historical continuing revelation, saying these are the different systems of the age of the apostasy of the Roman Catholic Church. Well, that's a lot of fun. For instance, you can go to the coronation of a pope, where at the moment he becomes the representative of the continuing Peter, the apostle of the Lord, and there is held over his head a three-tiered crown. It's only there momentarily because it's very heavy. But some people have noticed that on that crown are three Latin words. And they have taken those three Latin words And then they began to work numerology. Are you familiar with this type of interpretation? Each letter of the Roman alphabet has numerical value, just as each letter of any ancient language has content value. So they take V, which equals 50, they take C, which equals something else, and put it together and add it up, and guess what? It comes to 666. Well, that just couldn't be accidental, this stream of thought says. Therefore, the Pope of Rome is the beast of Revelation, and he is the Satan of Daniel. Now, that's a little, that's one way to look at the way of interpreting Revelation. Except, of course, the Pope didn't exist in 95 AD, nor did the Roman Catholic Church. You have a little problem when you begin doing this, but it is predictive. I will agree. The book of Revelation is predictive, but it is prophetic in the sense that it looks at the long range of time. Prophecy in the Old Testament is always exhortive. It's trying to get you to change your mind or to do something or to come back out of slavery or to forsake idol worship. Apocalyptic literature doesn't exhort. It simply predicts. It brings into being both the past and the present and the future. It deals heavily with eschatology. It talks about the blessing of the good life and the sure defeat of the evil life. It has a doctrine of a new heaven and a new earth. It has a doctrine of a catastrophic end of time when all things are going to be dissolved and time ceases to be. Now, those are characteristics of apocalyptic literature, or some of the characteristics of apocalyptic literature. Therefore, I'm trying in this first session to caution you not to go with preconceived concepts, or you will come to a time where you read a particular passage that says something about 1,444. Or you'll come to the 3.5 year period of silence, or the 7 minutes of silence in the new heaven. And because you are locked into a system of interpretation, you will have to do mental gymnastics to make that particular thing fit. So it's better to lay down some ground rules. The book of Revelation is not written to be hidden, but to be revealed. It is a book that was completely understood by those that received it, and the intent, the import, is perceivable today. Let's go back 1,000 years now later from the political cartoons that we cut out today. All you see is the drawing plus a very brief caption. Do you think it would be an easy thing to look at an oval office with a lot of bugs hanging around it and a man with a ski nose sitting behind a desk and a John Dean figure out, and there'd be a caption like, I found a bug in my coffee, you know. Well, you would know now, today, exactly what that meant. But add 1,000 years to our language. The K letter no longer exists. The K and C letter won't last more than 400 years. Certain sounds that we're now producing in the front of our mouth are going to go backwards. Our guttural sounds will be out. Our alphabet will have changed. Our imagery will have changed. The way we handle language will have changed. And 1,000 years from now, someone picks this up and sees the guy with a ski nose and the guy with a very neat little haircut talking about a bug in his coffee. Can you begin to appreciate the difficulty that that person 1,000 years from now will perceive, that he will have? While he may not understand the minute detail of the political situation, he will be able to get the import of it. Now, this, I think, is essential to lay down as a ground rule. If not, you're going to fall into some very ridiculous things. For instance, one interpretation I read recently has this horseman. All of these are dramatic events. The spirit says to the horseman, "Come," and then the horseman rides out, and I think he is one with a crown on his head and a bow in his hand, and he rides across stage, and something is said. It's a cartoon. Well, if you're a futurist, if you're a hard millennialist, if you insist that the sequence of events must happen until a temple is built in Jerusalem and wars are fought with wood and the bear of Russia must come down and crush Persia and the sickle must come up and descend the star, if that's your bag right now, how are you going to handle that horseman? You see, never in the history of Rome did a warrior carry a bow. Never in the history of Rome did a warrior wear a crown. It's not a Roman figure at all, it's a Parthaginian figure. And to the people that knew Parthaginians and looked at the character, looked at the cartoon, they knew immediately that it was not Rome coming from left to right, it was the Parthaginians that were coming. But in order to have this futuristic view of the book of Revelations, you have got to change that warrior, take off his crown, take off his bow, and you can have a laurel wreath in his hand, but you can't have a weapon there. So you see, don't get locked into a system. Realize that it was extremely discernible to those that were there. It was extremely difficult to the Roman overlord, into whose hands the piece of literature might fall. These books of apocalyptic literature didn't occur alone. They occurred in the mass of a great deal of literature that still exists. When I was your age, I thought the Bible was the oldest book that existed. You know, there's just nothing anymore. We have collections of materials that is the same age of our Bible. Most of it is the mundane things like recipes, how to control pests, a great body of it is legal material, how much people paid for horses. We have in places like Folger and Clark and other libraries in America, whole bodies of literature of letters from soldiers in boot training, writing home, telling about how tough their drill sergeants are. There's a whole mass of literature about the same date, and there's a lot of apocalyptic literature about the same date. But apocalyptic literature is a little different. It was written with the thought that the wrong person mustn't read it. And therefore, quite often, a false name was assigned to it, or it would be signed Moses, or it would be signed Abraham. It's not that they didn't believe in what they wrote. It simply meant that they could not reveal who they were because of the time of persecution. So the man who signs his letter to this is a man called John. I'm a conservative, and therefore I accept the author as a man by the name of John, whose home was in Asia Minor. He perhaps lived in Ephesus. I accept the established tradition that it was John, the beloved disciple, though many disagree. I think that there are some comparisons that can be made with Revelation and the four Gospels and the three epistles. I'm a conservative, and I believe that it was sent to the seven churches of Asia Minor, which we will discuss tomorrow. And I think that it was sent for the purpose of encouragement during a time of persecution, during a time of real distress, and it was not the Neroian persecution. I think that the whole theme of the book is victory in Christ. I think that the key verse is found in the 22nd chapter and the 13th verse, where it says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." I think that this book should be read with some caution. I fear those who approach it with legalism, because it's the very reason Judaism failed itself. I don't believe that the visions always occurred objectively. I think some of them are subjective and some are objective. I believe that you must understand a great many of the symbols, the figures, the visions, and the references in which it is clearly resemblant of the Old Testament apocalyptic writing. But I think you do a great injustice to the book of Revelation because it has a great many Old Testament figures to read it as a Christian Old Testament book. It is not. I think that the reference to numbers and the series of numbers has real importance. I think that it was written from an optimistic viewpoint, and this is especially true when it comes to the reference of the righteous ones. I think that it is a book of rewards, whether that fits us culturally or not. I think that it does speak of rewards, both for the good, the righteous, and rewards for the evil. From reading the book, I think one gets the impression that the author considered this book to be the final word of God as far as man is concerned in written form. And I think he was very sure of that. I think that the writer used visions, ecstasies, and raptures, and that all of these were of the Lord, he said, of the Spirit. And since we seem to be engulfed with a mass of modern literature about numbers, I want to go back to this, if I may, and talk to you about primitive language, which will bore some of you stiff. But if you're going to use numbers, let's do it correctly. Symbolism of numbers is contained in Scripture. These are Asian people. Asian people had a real poverty of language. And in any time you have a primitive people, you're going to have numbers taking on real significance, content. In my city of Memphis, if you go to the Baptist Hospital, you get on an elevator, you jump from floor 12 to floor 14. You have any idea why you jump from floor 12 to floor 14, it's because we don't have the 13th floor at Baptist Hospital. Now, structurally, it's there, but we don't admit it's there. We call it the 14th floor, though it's the 13th, which makes the 15th the 14th and the 16th the 15th. Now, why do we do that? It's because in our culture, 13 is an evil number. If I go to a wedding over in Japan very soon, and if I give a gift, it would be unthinkable that that gift would be in an even number. If I go to a funeral, it would be unthinkable that it would be in an odd number, because numbers are very heavy in meaning. Let's begin with the number one. And I think this is true whether you're working with the book of Enoch or the fourth book of Ezra or whether you're reading with the book of Revelation. Number one is the first number that man seems to have dealt with, primitive man. The content meaning of the number one is unity. Unity and independence of existence. That which is unique, that which is alone. And the number one, whether it's in the Roman, or the Parthenonian, or the Sanskrit, in any of the primitive languages, one was symbolic of the content of unity. Man beyond himself, when there were two people, meant additional unity and additional strength. And two, in primitive language, meant strengthening. It meant confirmation. It meant the doubling together of courage. It meant active energy. If you want to see this in biblical literature, you see Jesus sending out disciples by two. In biblical literature, you see truth being confirmed by two witnesses. In Jewish literature, two is always a necessity number for the absoluteness of truth. I hope none of you are artists. I'm not taking shots at you, but biblical artists for years have been stoning Stephen. Have you seen this? Paul is over here guarding the coats, and Stephen is over there on the ground, and people are throwing rocks at him. Well, that may be a very beautiful image, but of course it didn't happen that way. It couldn't. The way you executed a person was, and it's a very elaborate thing, I'll try to condense it. A person had to be condemned by two witnesses. The two witnesses had to walk in front of him through the streets and out the gate. At the gate was the flagman. If the trial of execution was to be stopped, two additional people had to come to the tumult setting, the Sanhedrin, and they had to say, "Stop the execution." They would go to the door, wave the flag, the man on the tower would see it, he'd wave the flag, and they would stop the execution. But let's say that it was a good execution, and they go out to the place that you're to be stoned. Jewish jurisprudence says that a stone must be embedded in the ground, and the person to be executed is forced to kneel facing it. And then those who are the two witnesses come behind his shoulder blades and force him forward, cracking his skull on the head. That's the way you stoned the man. It goes on to say that if this failed to kill him, then he is to be turned over with his chest facing the heaven, and there is a stone that is described. It must be so large that one man cannot lift it, but small enough that it can be lifted by two. The people lifting the stone are the first and second witness, and they lift it over his chest. The second witness withdraws his hand so that the stone falls from the hand of the first witness. If you stand up and witness to the death of a man, you must execute him. Then the stone would crush on his chest and it would kill him. Now, if the poor man lived through all of that and was still dead, then those who were not witnesses of the execution could pick up stones and throw on him until he was covered. The two symbol in biblical literature is extremely important. Now, take that same meaning, the meaning of unity, of strength, of confirmation, of the exercise of energy, and bring it over to Revelation. And then when you come to the matter of the truth of God, the truth of God in Revelation is always confirmed by two witnesses, and these two witnesses are slain, they rise again, and they ascend into heaven. They are simple witnesses, though, and reject any contemporary literature that tries to put... Are you familiar with the process out of England? Well, the process people take these two witnesses who are killed, who are buried, who rise again and ascend into heaven, and the process religion, they're all over New Orleans, and I'm sure they're around here somewhere, these people say good and evil, that Jesus Christ is a combination of both in flesh, and that when he comes again, he will both come as good and come as evil, and both will be crucified again. Both will go into the bowels of the earth, both will be resurrected from death, and both will ascend into heaven. And they point to Revelations and they say, right here it proves it. It does not. It is simply using the term two for what it means in content, and that's all it's doing. In Revelation 2, you have two wild beasts that we will get to, hopefully. These wild beasts wage war, and they are defeated by a twofold instrument of God. World of war. Four, if 13 means bad luck to you, you know, that's the kind of thing you can handle. If when you see 13, or if you see Friday 13, you know, that really spooks you, then let four mean cosmos. World order. Now five fingers to the hand, five toes to the foot, a whole man is a man with five fingers. Or, if you want to double it to 10, this is a whole man. In the Bible, you have the Ten Commandments. You also have the beast with 10 horns. As a multiple of 5 and 10, there are excesses. In Revelation, you have 70, which is a very special number. Then you have the sacred 1,000, which is unique in completeness, which is 10 raised to the 9th degree. But this is 5. And if you were reading, for instance, the voyages of Hercules, you would find that when he wants to write back to his family a sense of completeness, he uses the simple sign 5, shorthand sign 5. When he says the battle is over, he simply says 5. When he says that all of his supplies reached him on the ships without any ships being lost, he simply says, arrived 5. That doesn't mean 5 ships. It means that they arrived without their grain being wet and spoiled. It means that no pirates took the ships. It means everything that left came complete. I want to skip 6 and go to 7. 7 is a highly significant number. It's equal to the perfect world, number 4, plus the divine number 3. And when you put the cosmic and the divine together, you get the complete number 7, 4 and 3. To the Hebrews, there is no number more sacred than 7. It was earth, cosmos 4, crowned with 3, heaven. And in a lot of the apocalyptic literature, that's exactly the shorthand they would use. Here is 4 ruled over by 3. 4 and 3 is 7. You have 4 square earth plus the divine completion of God. So 7 equals completeness through union of earth and heaven. Now, because I think some of you may be fooling around with the occult. Are you? Have you? Any of you know what the goat head means? All right, well, good. Stay away from it. In satanic worship and in occult cults that are now being revised in America, the number 7 is being inverted. Instead of writing it like this, it's written like this. I have never read as much junk, just sheer junk, as I've read in the last year and a half about the occult. It is completely divorced from ancient literature and philosophy and religion. Most of it, 99% of it, is the writing of hucksters that are writing something to sell to capture the attention of some very lazy minds who want a cheap thrill. Now, if you're interested in ancient religions, go to the library and do it correctly. But in Memphis, we are saturated with little satanic cults, all kinds of little cults. And I have attended some of them out of sheer curiosity. And most of it is downright stupid. Now, in ancient religions and in ancient literature, numerology is important. But most of contemporary usage of it is just sheer folly. 7 in Revelation is an important number. There are 7 churches. There are 7 spirits. There are 7 candlesticks. There are 7 stars. There are 7 sections. When you take 7 and the complete number 10 and multiply them, you get 70, the number of the Jewish high court. 70 were the prepared workers sent out by Christ. You are commissioned to forgive your brother 70 times 7. I don't want to go beyond 7, and I'll leave it to your own imagination to see what you can do with numbers. 4 and 3 is the complete sacred number. Earth capped by heaven. It is sacred. It is the divine. You can take 4 and multiply it by 3, and you get 12. the tribes of Israel's, the apostles, the gates to the holy city as described in Revelation. Or you can take 7, the holy number, and cut it in half and get 3.5. If 7 expresses completeness, 3.5 means incompleteness. Now, it's good to know this when you're reading Revelation, which I hope you do. For instance, 3.5 years is 42 months. 42 months are mentioned in Revelations. Or another way is 42 months is equal to 1,260 days, which is mentioned in Revelation. 3.5 is the number used about the 2 witnesses who were sent out to preach. 3.5 is the number of the temple time in which the temple would be trampled by the ungodly. In Revelations, it talks about 42 months when Satan would be persecuted. In Revelation, it talks about 42 months when the church would be in the wilderness. In Revelations, it uses 3.5 years, or the equivalent of 42 months, as indefinite or incomplete or dissatisfied. So if you want to use shorthand, take the 3.5, or take the 1,260, or take the 42 months and lift it out, and try one of 3 words: indefinite, incomplete, dissatisfied. Now, I want to come briefly to the boogie word, 6, the number 6. If 13 gives you bad vibes, that is exactly what the number 6 does to the Hebrew mind and most Orientals. 6 is one less than the perfect 7. If 7 is the complete union of earth and divinity, and if it is life at its very best, I see some of you are a little lost. Let me put it in New Testament gospel literature. God took dust and breathed into it the breath of life, the Ruach of Yahweh, and man became a living soul. That's birth. Now I'm going to take you over to Ecclesiastes and to New Hope Cemetery. And the preacher stands at the head of the casket and says, "From dust you came, and dust you shall return, and the spirit shall return to God who made it." That's called death. But between the event of birth and death, man is only talked of in the scripture, spoken of as living soul. He is a union of that which is physical with that which is mystery, the breath of God. He can never be separated. If you take the Ruach of Yahweh, you have a corpse. A corpse is everything physical except with the presence of life. Man cannot be divided. Or if you take the physical away in monastic discipline, if you take the physical away in ecstasy, you have only pure spirit. That is not man. Man is the union of that which is physical and that which is divine, and he is called living soul, 7. You see, when we talk in that kind of a language, we perceive quickly. Now, anything less than that is not man. The same way you think in those terms, when the Hebrew hears the word 6, the number 6, it is the worst feeling, the worst sound, the worst meaning that you can conjure up. If you want to read this in an authentic book, rather than this occult stuff that's going around, pick up a book by David Smith, which is entitled The Disciples' Commentary. And I think that David handles it much better and more often, with more authenticity than anyone else. A 6 person is a person who hasn't made it. Now, I do not want to call names or point to certain books because I'm not going to get in a hassle with all of these things. But I want to take about 4 of the current methodologies used and talk about them. For instance, David Smith reduces, he believes that this came during the dynasty of Nero. And let's say that these Christians were being persecuted by Nero. He takes the term Nero Caesar. And of course, as you know, in those days there were no vowels. So he reduces it into Hebrew consonants. There were no vowels in the Hebrew language. He reduces the Hebrew into consonants, and it comes out N-R-O-N when you reduce it, and to K-S-R. Well, I don't want to launch any of you into numerology, but let's play with it long enough. In the Roman system, V equals 5, X equals 10, C equals 100. You know that. Then if you take the Hebrew word Nero Caesar, reduce to the consonants, and give it numerical value, you have this. N equals 50, R equals 200, O equals 6, N equals 5. K equals 100, S equals 60, R equals 200, and you add it together, and that's 666. Now, you can immediately jump on that and say, the whole book of Revelations deals with the Roman persecution of the Jews and the eventual decline of the Roman Empire. And you can take David Smith's book in one hand and Gibson's Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire and put them together, and you can say, look, they match. And you can put it on an all-cloth chart and stretch it across your church, and you can say, this emperor did this, and et cetera, and it's right here. And then if you want real sure proof, you can say Nero's name himself means 666. Well, let's just say that this didn't occur. That's number one. I'm shifting to number two. Let's say that it didn't occur during Nero, but it occurred during Latinus. Latinus was the first Roman ruler that the Christians really had to deal with. Now let's put his name into Greek, and putting it into Greek, it would spell something like this, L-A-T-E-I-N-O-S. So let's take Greek letters and give them their equivalent. For instance, L in Greek has the value of 30, A is 1, R is 300, E is 5, I is 10, V is 50, O is 70, S is 200, and the total is 666. So, you have the very same thing, but a different date. Now, I was saying, if you wanted the Roman apostasy, the whore of Babylon, we're going to surface that. Well, who is the whore of Babylon? That's the Pope. Just before the Reformation, this began to surface, and it is still very much present. They take this inscription that I spoke of earlier, Vicarius Filii Dei, which is inscribed on the gold crown of the top tier, which translated means in place of the Son of God. And you can take it and give it same numerical value, V is 5, I is 1, C is 100, A is 0, and so forth. And when you take the whole thing, it adds up to 666. And you will recognize these people by their chart, because their chart has not Roman dynasties, but they have Roman Catholic papacies. And they take the book of Revelation and fit it to the rise and decline of the Roman Catholic Church. Well, that wouldn't be fair to do this to other. Let's do it to our own English language. And if you take our complete number, 100, and then began numerically assigning the alphabet, A equals 101, B is 102, C is 103, D is 104. Who is the Antichrist? Take the word H-I-T-L-E-R and give it our numerical symbolism, and it spells Hitler. So, you take history then, contemporary history. You take the rise of the fascist party, the Nazi political party, the wars and events, and you take Revelation on the other hand and put it together, and you have a very strange numerological translation and interpretation of the book of Revelation. Now, why have I played with your minds like this? It's because I believe very much that the numbers in ancient languages and among these people were tremendously significant. There is predictive significance. But when you go to Revelations with a mindset, a perceptual set, that you are only going to receive these as you have foreordained, you're going to miss it. When you go to the 3.5-minute silence in Daniel, and you come to it with the mindset of a futuristic, you know exactly how Jesus is going to come. Do you know what you have to do with that 3.5 minutes of silence? You're going to have to lie, because you just simply can't handle it. Now, you can, you know, it fits into the rapture and to the great cosmic upheaval and everything. Everything except the 3.5 minutes. And it's simply, there is no way for it to fit. So, I think Harcourt, who is the chief theologian of this persuasion, when he comes to the 3.5 minutes, says, this was an interlude in battle. You know, all the rest is very factual. He just, down the line. But when he gets 3.5 minutes, he says, this is an interlude in battle. That's not very intellectually respectable. Well, numbers. I don't want to overcome you with numbers, but in primitive language, that's where it is. I think at this time I'm supposed to stop and see if we want some discussion before I launch off into something else. First of all, have I confused you? There's not anything going to happen. Have I gone hypnoscopolism? Let's talk about it. Anything? Anyone? Yes.
What do you think of Hal in the group?
I must be honest. I have some difficulty with his books. He is a very popular person, writer, and his books are selling quite well. Frankly, I have some difficulty with it, but I don't want to destroy anything that you necessarily believe. Let me put it this way. Whatever you intend to study, I don't mind you reading the paperback if you will go to a person who has paid the price in discipline and who has the academic preparation to handle the subject. You know, if you're on demonology, for instance, instead of going to blank blank, go to Unger. You know, Unger, who is prepared to talk about biblical demonology, who substantiates what he says, who has the credentials to say it. His book has been used in every major university in America and in Europe and has been acclaimed by his contemporaries as the soundest approach to demonology. You know, so I think it's a waste of time, but I don't mind you picking up off of a book rack something on demonology, if as a Christian you will go to a more authentic source. Now, I don't have any fight with the late Great Planet or Future Shock or all of contemporary literature. It's fine to read it. Then I think you need to go to what I consider the basic books in the subject. And because I am a conservative, I think that you should approach things in a spirit of prayer. I'm sort of a kook, and I have no desire to convert you to my way of thinking. But I believe that we who are Christians have with us the uniqueness of God, which is the Holy Spirit. And I don't want to ever take up a book and through my human faculties try to comprehend what someone else has said. I believe that the Christian is assured of the presence of God and the Holy Spirit, and that He is our aid. Am I getting through to you? To me, the most there are some absolutes in my life. The primary absolute is that God is a God of love, and when He functions always in love and never in any other way. Therefore, because I have that one conviction, I refute anything that contradicts that. Now, that's a simplistic, conservative, backwoods, hickish approach, but that's exactly where I am. Therefore, bringing that kind of understanding of who God is and how He relates to me, that is my perceptional framework. Nothing gets to me if it doesn't fit through that. Understand? Therefore, when I pick up Green or Kafka or McGill Unamuno or whoever I'm happening to be reading, I come to it with a perceptional framework through which I will receive, and if it does not fit that, I do not receive it. Now, that's bigoted, that's closed-minded, that's conservative, but it's where I believe. I'm going to use just a few minutes and lay a testimony on you. You and I, unfortunately, are products of a thing called a technological age. And I am a product of it, too. I grew up with irrational concepts of education. If it were not analytically rational, I was perceptually rejecting it. Have you heard someone talk about scientific facts? Or that's a scientific fact, or that's a historical fact? That's ridiculous. There's no such thing as a scientific fact. There's no such thing as a historical fact, because our process is a process of selectivity and elimination. Historical fact about the revolution, it's only about a person or a limited thing. It's not, you know. We won't have to argue that. So I grew up in some American culture, a lot of English culture as a teenager, where I had to be rational. So when I would come to my sacred literature, the Bible, and pick it up, here was a guy walking on water. Well, you know, we don't walk on water. Or here was a guy who came up to a room and the door was closed and locked and he walked through the door. Well, you don't walk through doors. You just don't do that. I can't walk through doors. So the only way you can handle the Bible in a rational framework, perceptional framework, that's capital R, it's German rationalism, is to say, well, it seemed that way. These disciples were upset, or they were enthusiastic, and they wanted to be as important as other religious groups, etc. So I spent a great deal of my adult life handling Scripture that way, completely cutting out anything that was mystery, anything that was miraculous, and accepting only that which was rational. And frankly, our seminary education is put together that way, because all education in America is put together that way. I want to freak your mind just a minute. Let's suppose, now just play with your mind and change it when you leave, but right now, let's suppose that the materialistic order and rational analytical processes are not the end. Let's just be open enough to imagine that in a way which we do not conceive or receive, that it is possible for physical matter to pass through physical matter. that somehow he could do it. Mystery. Miracle. Let's say that it is possible he actually walked through a door, that he actually walked on water, that he actually spoke to a dead man, dead 3 days, and was able some way to put physical life into a physically dead body. Now, if you were absolutely honest with me, some of you young Christians don't really believe that. You don't believe in a bodily resurrection of Lazarus or anyone else. But just for a minute, setting aside the rational and the analytical, let's accept the possibility of the miraculous and say, though I cannot do it, and though I cannot understand it, I'm going to allow the possibility that it did happen. Now, once you allow God to be mystery and open the Bible again and begin to read, it's going to freak you out. Things will jump to you. The Apostle Paul says, I have been with you. Not in my body have I been with you. I have been with you in my spirit. Well, I know how I would like to handle that in English. I would like to say, I haven't actually physically taken a train and gone up to see you people. I haven't been there in my physical body, but I've been thinking about you. I have been with you in spirit means I've been thinking about you. I'm concerned about you. You have some immorality in the church, and boy, that's really bugging me, and you've been on my mind. But that's not what Paul said. Paul said, I have been with you in my spirit. Now, if we leave it in the Greek and not really monkey with it as we bring it into the English, that's exactly what he said. But because I am trained perceptionally in rationalism, I can't let Paul say that. So I have to make Paul say, golly, guys, I'm really for you. I know you've got a lot of messy stuff going on in your church, and you'd better kick them out, especially that woman, the pastor's wife. You'd better kick her out because she is spreading false doctrine. Now, I have not been with you physically, but I've been with you in the spirit. I have been with you. You see? Now, that's why we sometimes have trouble with the book of Revelation, because it comes in cartoon form. It comes in vision form. It's like being in the center of an experiential event that's blasting all around you. It's like taking all of the TV pictures of the whole Vietnam War, with babies being burned and bodies being destroyed and blood flowing and bombs dropping and young men going berserk in madness, and taking all of those newsreels and blasting them on the ceiling and the floor all around you with all of that sound at once. That would be an experiential encounter. It would not be rational. Revelation is more experiential than it is rational. And when you approach it with a rational perception, with rational analytical perception, saying it has got to fit my chart, you're going to be upset, because it refuses to fit into that framework. But if you will allow for mystery, if you will say, that church of Ephesus, when it received this message, knew exactly what he was talking about. And though I may not be able to discern all of the brush strokes, this is what the Spirit of God says to me from the vision of the church of Ephesus. And it will surface. I really believe it will. And therefore, the book of Revelation is not an historical novelty talking about ancient empires and rules, nor is it a futuristic thing caught up with the melting of atomic bombs and the explosion or the migration of eels from Bermuda back down to South America or all of these wild things. It is simply the intent of the Spirit of God translated into contemporary language.